This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time, the northern kingdom of Israel is moving farther and farther away from God with each new king that they have. And now we see King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and they're leading the people farther into idolatry, farther away from God than any previous king. We see spiritual darkness permeate the northern kingdom of Israel. And just when you thought that this darkness could not be expelled from the land, what does God do? He raises up a prophet by the name of Elijah to shine brightly for him. And that's just the way God is. And Elijah comes before King Ahab with words of judgment. He says, look, no rain's going to fall on the land until I say it's going to happen. Now, keep in mind that the fervent prayer of Elijah was in accordance to God's will. The heart of God for this situation was being manifested in the heart of Elijah, his servant. And keep in mind that Ahab and his wife Jezebel were leading the people in the worship of Baal. Baal was the god they believed who controlled the weather, controlled the rain. But for 3.5 years, the rain ceased to fall upon the land. It's kind of like the judgments in Egypt, the plagues. God attacked the gods of the Egyptians, and God is attacking the god that Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom of Israel were worshiping. Now, during those 3.5 years, God was working in the heart of Elijah. He was pruning and refining him, preparing him for the work that he was to do. And we're going to see that tonight. And Elijah is once again going to confront King Ahab and the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to confront the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And again, very interesting study tonight. I hope you're blessed by it. So let's just begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And see what the Lord has for us tonight as we study through His Word. We're told that it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So for 3.5 years, Elijah was waiting upon God, learning from God. Now God tells him to go to Ahab, speak to him. And then he's going to send rain upon the land once again. Now, you have to keep in mind, 3.5 years of drought. Things were not good in the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a famine in the land because of this drought. And for Elijah to show his face, that was dangerous. In fact, Ahab and his men are out looking for him, as we're going to see. And yet, what does Elijah do? God says, go. And he takes those steps of faith as the Lord instructed him to do, even if it was dangerous. He heads to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, when you think of prayer, what do you think about? You know, many times it's our shopping list before God that we bring before Him. We go, okay, Lord, I need this, 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 and this. In Jesus' name, amen. See you later. But that's not prayer. Prayer is really communication with God. It's a dialogue with Him. We talk with Him. He talks with us. He speaks to our heart. And it's these words here that Elijah is going to hold on to later on. Elijah was a man of God that believed what God had spoken, and then he stepped out in faith. Now, if he didn't believe God, it's really hard to step out in faith if you don't, right? So obviously he believed what God was saying. Ahab's out looking to kill him, and God says, okay, Elijah, go see Ahab. Okay, I'll do it. And the Bible says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I like that. You study Elijah, at least in this part, as we move on over the next few weeks, we're going to see some areas where he struggled in. But as God spoke to him, he acted out in faith and did what God said. And I think the same is true for us. We have like natures. And when God speaks to us, we need to step out in faith, believing that what God has promised, He's more than able to bring to pass. I mean, when we bought this building, that was a step of faith. It truly was. And God said, do it. And has He blessed it? Has He honored what He said? Absolutely. But you have to take that step of faith. Now, it's not that Steve and I and Pastor Dave were sitting around one evening and God said, 1208 South 10th Street, purchase the building. It didn't happen like that. We looked at a lot of different places. But we really felt God was closing the door on those places. And when we came here, all of a sudden the door opened up. And then, you know how sometimes when you're looking for a place, you're looking for God to give you a sign, He gives you a sign, and now He says, okay, step out in faith. Are you sure? Are you sure this is the place? You see, there's where the faith really begins, okay? God says, do it, now you have to walk. You have to be obedient. And I think that's what we see with Elijah here, that he was a man of faith. Well, look at verse 3. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So, in the midst of all this idolatry in the northern kingdom, here was a man of God, a man who loved the Lord, Obadiah. His name means worshiper of Yahweh, or servant of Yahweh. And his life was really a witness to his name. Here was a nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, that did not fear the Lord, but Obadiah did. He served the Lord. And he also served the wicked king, Ahab. Now, I realize some would say, hey, wait. Ahab's an unbeliever. Why do you even want to serve him? Why do you even want to do business with him? Well, you know what? We're to be out in this world, being witnesses of Jesus Christ. People have a hard time with this. They have a hard time even with sending their children out into this world. But what are you going to do? There's a young man by the name of Daniel, who when he was a teenager was taken to the most immoral pagan place in the world, Babylon. Babylon. And you know what? Here was a man who faithfully prayed to the Lord 3 times a day, who in the midst of all that idolatry and immorality, you know who he served? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And here is the most unbelievable thing, because Nebuchadnezzar was worse than Saddam Hussein. We all thought that he was crazy. Nebuchadnezzar was worse. But I believe, through the witness of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. This pagan, immoral, wicked king came to know the Lord. How? By the witness of Daniel, a young man. Is it possible to live in an ungodly world and be an influence? Absolutely it is. But you have to stay close to the Lord. And for Obadiah, I mean, talk about being tough, living in a nation like that. Yeah. Think about this. The king's wife, Jezebel, is killing the prophets of God. Why Obadiah is still alive, I'm not even sure. But the prophets of God are being knocked off, and Jezebel was putting those who were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, the priest, she was feeding them, taking care of them. So, because this is happening, Obadiah says, hey, wait a minute. He takes 100 prophets of the Lord and hides them in the caves, protecting them, feeding them. That was a dangerous thing to do. If Jezebel found that out, he'd be dead. And there are many caves. They've uncovered over 2,000 of these caves at Mount Carmel. And I'm sure there's more, and he only needed 2 to hide 100 of these prophets. But he took a stand. Even though he was fearful, he was worried about it, he did what was right. Well, look at verse 5. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So, obviously, the drought has affected the water supply, and thus the grasses, the vegetation that was needed to keep these animals alive was scarce. It was in short supply. So Ahab and Obadiah go out looking and see if they can gather some food for the livestock to keep them alive. And they split in opposite directions, looking for vegetation. And the king commanded Obadiah to do this. But you know what? That's exactly what God wanted him to do. It wasn't outside of God's will. This was a plan of God, as we're going to see. Now, the sad thing here is Ahab concerned about his sin, his spiritual condition? No. Is he concerned about the people and what they're going through? No. Who is he concerned about? Hey, we've got to take care of the livestock or they're going to die. Well, you know what? Barbecue them, right? Make some food if you really need it. He is not about repenting. He's not about getting right with God. He's trying to rectify the judgment of God by finding food. That's not going to happen. You see, here's the thing. He could have stopped the drought very quickly by getting right with God, but he didn't. You know, how often people today do that? They try to rectify the judgment of God upon their lives. They try to fix it, and it doesn't work. Not in the long run. And Ahab's going to find that out. Look at verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell your master Elijah is here?" And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, "Go tell your master Elijah is here." He will kill me. Well, Obadiah is a little nervous, as you can tell. And he just happens to meet Elijah. I mean, talk about your good luck. Well, maybe not for Obadiah. But they run into each other. No, it's not good luck. This is a God-ordained meeting. And Elijah says to Obadiah, "Go tell Ahab that I'm here, that I'm back in town." The boy is back in town, you might say, right? And Obadiah's like, whoa. What are you talking about? Go tell Ahab that you're back in town. Because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go tell Ahab that you're back in town. The Spirit of the Lord's going to come and pick you up and carry you somewhere where I don't know where you're at. And then when Ahab comes looking for you and can't find you, he's going to kill me. This isn't a good deal. And so he's a little nervous, you might say. And Obadiah is saying, "You know what? You know I love the Lord. You know that I fear the Lord. I mean, I hid 100 prophets of God from the king and queen." But you know what? This is going a little too far here. And again, he's very fearful. Again, it's not only that if he tells the king that Elijah's in town that he might be in trouble, but what about if he disobeys the prophet of God? Because then he's disobeying the Lord. Well, he's in trouble there. He's between a rock and a hard place. Not really, though, if you think about it. He's only between a rock and a hard place if he doesn't obey. If he goes and tells King Ahab that Elijah's here, God's going to take care of it. He doesn't need to fear. Yeah, it does seem like a mess, but it's only a mess because he's taken his eyes off the Lord and he refuses to do what the Lord is telling him. And I think the same is true in our own lives as we face various situations in our life. Sometimes it looks horrible. It looks like a mess. That's because we've taken our eyes off the Lord. We're focusing on the situation. And then we're trying to think, well, if I do this and do this, maybe this will happen. But you know, Lord, I love you. And so what do you want me to do here? This is bad, Lord. I really don't want to do that direction like you're telling me to do. Because that doesn't look good. Do you have anything else? What are my options? No, be obedient to what the Lord is saying. Look at verse 15. "Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.'" So obviously Elijah picks up on the little fear that Obadiah had. Says, "You know what? Chill, man. It's okay. You don't have to fear. Go tell the king and I'll be waiting for him. You don't have to worry. I'm not going to flee. God's not going to take me away. You can rest assured that I'm going to be here." Well, look at verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" You got to love the guy. He sees Elijah, the guy he wants to kill, and what does he do? He blames the prophet of God for all the trouble that he's in. He says, "Is that you, O trouble of Israel? You're the one that brought all this trouble upon my kingdom." Was Elijah to blame for the judgment? Absolutely not. But in Ahab's mind, that's what he believed. Well, why did he think that? Well, his government, you might say, supported and promoted Baal worship and Asherah worship. They persecuted those who worshiped the true and living God, Yahweh. So in Ahab's mind, Elijah has made the god Baal mad by what he's doing. This weather god, this god of rain. And thus, this weather god was holding back the rain for 3.5 years because Elijah provoked him. And so to rectify the problem, Ahab's been looking for Elijah to kill him, to put him to death, to appease the god Baal. Make Baal happy and bring rain. Sounds crazy, but that's what they believed. The problem was not Elijah, it was Ahab. He was living in sin. He was living in rebellion against God. And when the judgment of God came upon him, he blames everyone else except himself. Ahab needed to repent of his sins. But you know what? He's not interested in that. He's looking for someone to blame for this judgment. And if he turned to the Word of God, he would have found out why the rain had stopped. Really? Yeah. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'll show you. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to look at verse 15, where we're told this: "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Jump down to verse 23. "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed." You see, there's the warning. If you turn from the Lord, the heavens are going to dry up. It's going to be like dust falling from the sky. So if Ahab would have read the Word of God, he would have repented and gotten right. But he didn't. The same is true today. God's judgment is coming, and people can blame whoever. But the reality is it's our own sins that have separated us from God. That's the problem. And His Word tells us that. His Word tells us the solution to the sin, and that's Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of the world, and all who come to Him shall be saved. They will not experience the judgment of God. You see, think about it. Do you want to meet Jesus in His first coming when He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? Or do you want to meet Him in His second coming when He comes as the Lion from the tribe of Judah pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world? There's the two options. It seems easy. But people say, well, I don't believe it. Well, you will. You may not believe it now, but I guarantee you, you will believe it because judgment is coming. I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say regarding people passing the blame. This is what he wrote. "Before we go any further, I want to say that the liberal is always blaming the fundamentalists for causing division in the church. But who really caused it? The church held very fundamental beliefs at one time. Who brought bifurcation into the church? Who was it that led the church away from its foundation? The liberal did. I have been accused of leaving my former denomination, but I did not. My denomination left me. I still have the same beliefs that I had at the beginning. Unfortunately, my denomination has departed from these historic beliefs. It has always been the custom of the liberal to blame any trouble in the church on the fundamentalist. The liberal is never to be blamed. In the same way, Ahab blames Elijah for the problem in the land. He accuses Elijah of stirring things up. The Word of God will always stir up things. The interesting thing is that rats will always scurry to a dark corner when the light is turned on." Hey, let's shine brightly, man, right? Let's shine brightly. Back in 1 Kings 18, look at verse 18. "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." You know, Elijah doesn't hold back. He doesn't tippy-toe around King Ahab. Don't want to hurt his feelings. I don't want to ruin his fragile self-esteem. He just tells it like it is. He lets Ahab know that he alone is to blame for what's come upon the land, this drought and the famine because of it. This is a judgment of God. And how sad. And for Elijah, he's not speaking just empty words. He's going to show Ahab and the people of the northern kingdom of Israel who the true God is by backing his words with action, as we're going to see here in a minute. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. For 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Elijah says to Ahab, gather all the leaders of Israel, gather the people together so they can be a witness of what God is going to do. And so we see a confrontation between the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And as you look at these verses, you see three groups of people that are going to be gathered on Mount Carmel. Its highest elevation is 1,742 feet, just south of modern-day Haifa. And the first group is not really a group. It's one person. It's Elijah, the prophet of God. Then the next group is very large, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 false prophets gathered against one man. Now, the largest, I guess, group that gathered on Mount Carmel were the children of Israel. Many of them were the leaders. We don't know how large this group was. It could have been very large. I'm sure as the leaders went, a lot of the people followed along too. They wanted to see what was going to happen. They didn't want to miss what was going to take place. They were interested. And the sad thing here is, you know, these false prophets were fed at the table of Jezebel, at the queen's table, supported not only by Jezebel, but also King Ahab, while the prophets of God were being killed off. So that's how wicked the nation had gotten. And look at verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So as they gathered, as the leaders, as the people of the northern kingdom of Israel gathered on Mount Carmel, Elijah asks them a basic question. How long are you going to be crippled in your walk with the Lord? That was the basic question. And the word falter means to limp or to halt or to hop or to dance or to leap. Another way to look at this is like this. How long are you going to dance between two opinions? He gets right down to business. Elijah doesn't pull any punches. This is the way it is. You guys are wavering. You're dancing between the true and living God and the false gods. And the reality is they were not worshiping the true and living God. You can't serve two masters. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either for God or you're against God. And they were lukewarm, you might say, in their faith, and it's not good. And Elijah challenges them. How long? You know, how long are you going to continue down this path? How long are you going to keep turning away from God? You need to return to Him. Or if you don't want to turn to God, then just worship Baal and Asherah. But don't just sit on the fence here, because you're not doing anyone any good. And what's even worse is their response. They were silent. They didn't say a word. Not one person said anything to this question. And it's a very simple question. How long are you going to falter between these two opinions? Do I have a multiple choice here? Can I phone a friend? I don't know. It's not difficult, is it? You know, you talk to people about the Lord. Well, I'm really not sure, you know, if I really believe that. Really? You're really not sure? Or you just don't want to? See, there's the real issue. And they just waxed kind of back and forth, and they were unwilling to even make a commitment here. Why? Well, understand the pagan gods that they worshiped, they fed their flesh. Much of their worship was revolved around sexual activity. And so it was a tough decision for them. The spirit may have been willing, but the flesh was truly weak. As Spurgeon put it like this, he said, "I know you are not decided in opinion, because you are not decided in practice. If God be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. You are not decided in practice." You see, are you living out your faith? Well, that's a real eye-opener. If you're not, then really, do you believe in God, the true and living God? Because I think God is asking us the same question. How long are we going to sit on the fence in our relationship with him? Because you can't serve God in the world. You have to choose who you're going to serve, who you're going to be loyal to. And may we not falter in our response. May we boldly stand up for the Lord and walk in all his ways. Again, Spurgeon put it like this, and he too lays it all out for us that we have to choose. He said, "How many more sermons do you want? How many more Sundays must roll away wasted? How many warnings? How many sicknesses? How many toilings of the bell to warn you that you must die? How many graves must be dug for your family before you will be impressed? How many plagues and pestilences must ravage the city before you will turn to God in truth? How long halt ye between two opinions?" Just don't go dancing around. Make a decision, and may it be the Lord. That's the big issue here. And again, it's tragic to see how they had divided hearts. And they were unwilling to make a commitment for the Lord, or even for Baal for that matter. Look at verse 22. "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" So here's this challenge that Elijah makes to these prophets of Baal. And don't forget the prophets of Asherah were there too. And when we think of challenges, we think, well, is that really a Christian thing to do? Well, yeah. If God has called you to do it, you challenge the people. Remember a story of one preacher who was being harassed by an atheist. And the preacher finally said, and I can't remember the preacher's name, but he finally basically told the guy, he said, look, you come back here next week and you bring me 100 people that their lives have been changed by what you believe, your atheism. And I'll bring 100 people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. That was a challenge. You know what happened? 1 week came, the guy never showed up because he didn't have anyone. The preacher brought 100 people, giving their testimony of what Jesus Christ, how he changed their lives, transformed their lives. It's a challenge. And it's a powerful challenge. If God hasn't impacted our lives, then how are we going to impact others? And this is an interesting challenge here. They're going to offer a sacrifice to their God, this bull. But they're not going to put any fire under it. They're not going to barbecue the bull. Okay? But whosoever God brings fire down and consumes the sacrifice, that truly is the God. That's the one you're to worship. And the people are excited. They can't wait to see this event. And basically saying, let the show begin. Let's get it started. And for the false prophets, you have to understand where they're coming from. They have to vindicate their God. Why do I say that? Well, because 3.5 years, their God didn't bring any rain on the land. I don't know what happened. Maybe the water supply dried up there. I don't know. And so now, Baal was also a god of fire or lightning. Maybe consuming the sacrifice would vindicate this god. Let's have the fire from heaven. Let's have the rain. We'll be all set. And that's what they thought. Trying to reestablish their god before the people. And that was a big deal. They were put on the spot. But I believe they thought that their god was going to do something. Otherwise, they would have never accepted the challenge. Imagine fighting against God and thinking they could win, the true and living God. It's a foolish thing, but people do it today, and that's exactly what these guys are going to do. Now, in verse 22, we kind of see some struggling for Elijah, you might say. He says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. There's nobody else. It's just me. It's all how sad. Was that true? Was he the only one who loved God, the only prophet of God around? No. Obadiah had 100 prophets of God put in safety in caves, protecting them from Jezebel, who was massacring the prophets of God. God's going to tell Elijah, look, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. So he's wrong. And we start getting a little hint here that something's changing inside Elijah. He's starting to go into this little pity party. And that's going to continue to grow as we move on in 1 Kings. It's going to be kind of interesting, as we'll see over the next few weeks. So the first group to go, the prophets of Baal. So look at verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. I love this guy. Elijah's just, he's sarcastic. And I kind of like that. I don't know, I'm a little sarcastic at times. And I really get a kick out of what he's doing. Just picture your mind. I mean, Cecil B. DeMille should have done something with this story because it would be great. These guys are dancing and screaming and doing all kinds of things, right, to their God to get his attention, jumping up and down. And they're expecting any second that Baal will consume the sacrifice with fire. So all this noise is coming forth, I don't know, trying to reach the ears of their God, and no one answers their cries. I wonder why. And they've been doing this for 3 hours. Can you imagine? 3 hours screaming, yelling, dancing. I don't know if they had tag team priests to come in. You're next. I'm beat. Going. I don't know. But Elijah has to finally say something. He's kind of had enough. And he starts to mock them. And he's like, well, you know, maybe your God is in a deep thought and he didn't hear you. Scream a little louder. Or maybe he's just too busy to come right now. You know, he is God. Maybe he's on a journey or a vacation traveling somewhere. Or maybe he's answering the call of nature. You know, we all have to do that from time to time, and maybe Baal has to answer the call of nature. Or maybe he's tired and he needed to sleep. The poor God, he had to get some rest. How sad to worship a God that can't hear or respond to your cry. Again, he's mocking them and the God that they're worshiping. And turn over to Psalm 115 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Psalm 115, where we're told this. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, the gods they worship are empty. They can't respond. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we had many statues in the church. And you'd have to go and genuflect and you do the rosary to Mary and all these different things. But I never heard her say anything to me. And I guarantee you, if Mary's speaking to you, it's not the Mary of the Bible. Okay? It's demonic. How do I know that? This is the Word of God. Why do you go to the dead to hear from God? Because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And it amazes me, the little idols. I think because my mom knew my driving ability when I was growing up, that I think it was a St. Christopher medal she gave me for my car, which really didn't help me a whole lot, but it was there. I think she felt better until he got desainted because he did something wrong. So that's probably why he didn't help me. But it's amazing. Instead of going to the true and living God, what do we hold on to? The various saints and statues and things. You know, we carry them through streets and stuff. Really? Have they ever helped you? God is living. He's powerful. Why do we go to idols? Because we're not really challenged by idols. We're not really called to live a certain way by idols. We just do whatever we want. So idols are good. And we fashion them the way we want. We make them look the way we want. I'm not a big in pictures of Jesus because we really don't know what he looked like. But when I was living in Arizona, and again, it depends where you're living, Jesus looked like Clint Eastwood. He had a poncho and a hat that looks like from his spaghetti westerns. Go figure. I never thought he had a poncho wearing, but he did. We're just fashioning God to the way we want. And how sad. In Psalm 121, the psalmist says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your feet to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. As opposed to the God Baal, who, I don't know, maybe was sleeping or on vacation or whatever he was doing. God answers our prayers. We need to understand that. He's a God who responds to our call. How do I know that? Because when I cried out to him, Lord, forgive me that I'm a sinner, come into my life, be Lord and Savior. You know what? He did. He answers our prayers. Well, back in 1 Kings, look at verses 28 and 29. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So Elijah mocks them, and what do? It just fires them up even more. They're screaming and yelling and dancing. They're starting to cut themselves, bleeding all over the place. In fact, they cover themselves many times with blood because they thought by doing this would get the attention of their God. And keep in mind, they're not only, like I said, they weren't just cutting themselves, which is bad enough, but just letting it smear all over themselves. Were they devoted to their God? Yes. Were they zealous about their God? Absolutely. Were they sincere about their God? Absolutely, but they were sincerely wrong. That's the problem. See, if you're not worshiping the true and living God, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. Now, it says that they prophesied. What does that mean? Well, basically, they're yelling and screaming that their God was going to answer any minute. That's all they were doing. I guess it was a false prophecy. Their God's going to answer. Maybe 2 minutes, 3 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 6 hours. They're doing this for 6 hours. And nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. I don't know how many of you remember the cult leader that was in Oregon, that Rajneesh guy. But if you ever seen film footage of what went on at his cult place there, he had followers jumping up and down and repeating things over and over again until they worked themselves up into an altered state of consciousness. And that's pretty much what these guys are doing as they're doing this for 6 hours. And it's amazing what people will do. But after all this, what happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. I almost think that Elijah put that in there because it's kind of sarcastic. When you worship an imaginary God, you have to imagine that he's responding to you. Because he's not real. And we'll look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now it's time for Elijah to call upon the true and living God. But before he does, he calls the people to gather around. He doesn't want them to miss what's going to happen. Like they were really going to miss this. This is going to be dynamic. But he got their attention, and they did gather around. Now, what happened to the altar of God? It was broken down. It was in need of repair. Why was that? Because the people neglected the things of God. They did their own thing. They worshiped Baal, and the things of God were falling apart around them. So Elijah repairs the altar that was broken, and the people have gathered around it now. Now think about how this relates to us today. Think about the altar of sacrifice that has been taken down today. What is that altar of sacrifice that has been taken down? It's the cross of Calvary. It's been broken down by leaders, by teachers, by pastors who negate the work that Christ has done for us on Calvary. And guys, I hate to say it, but the last time I looked, Jesus alone could pay in full the penalty for our sins because he alone conquered death. Liberal theologian and pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick said the doctrine of the blood atonement was a slaughterhouse religion. And he said it was pre-civilized barbarity. In his 1922 sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" this is what he said. It is interesting to note where the fundamentalists are dividing in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of agreement. They insist that we must all believe in the accuracy of certain special miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the original documents of the Scripture, which of course we no longer possess, were inerrantly dictated to men a good deal as a man might dictate to a stenographer, that we must believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord, shed in a substitutionary death, placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and that we must believe in the second coming of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here, as the only way in which God can bring history to worthy denouncement. Such are some of the stakes which are being driven to mark a deadline of doctrine around the church. What this line of thinking is saying is that while Jesus going to the cross should be looked at as an example of perfect servanthood and sacrifice, the idea that God would send his Son to a violent death on the cross is barbaric and would never happen. Thus, Fosdick and those who adhere to this reasoning rejects Christ as a substitute for our penalty. And we see the same thinking today in the emerging church, guys. Where the altar of sacrifice has been removed, the cross of Calvary has been taken away. And I truly believe, like Elijah, we have to revive something that once was. And that is the cross of Christ. His death and resurrection, he paid in full the penalty for our sins. Because apart from that, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is not negotiable. This is not something that we can compromise on or just say, well, you know, you believe what you want. Not at all. Because apart from that, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so why do you think the enemy is attacking the cross of Christ? Attacking his deity. Attacking his virgin birth to destroy people's faith so they don't come to saving faith. We need to be on guard, guys. And don't let things like that just pass by and ignore them. It's time to have some righteous indignation. When Jesus was in the temple, he turned over the tables of the money changers. Yeah, he did. "My house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves," he said. And you know, for us, we're like Casper Milk Toast. "Oh, I don't want to offend anyone." Are you kidding me? It's time to offend people. Get them to see the truth. And the truth is offensive. I'm sorry. It is. When you speak about the truth, it's going to offend people. But do people have any problems telling you about what they believe? They could tell you whatever you want. You go, well, you know, I truly believe in Jesus. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait, what do you... No, let's not get into this Jesus thing here. Well, wait a minute. You just told me that Jesus is behind the Hale Bopp comment, and you want me to believe that, and now I can't talk about the true Jesus? You see, isn't that interesting? Why? Because there's something about the name. When you're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, now you could talk about God all you want. That's really not offensive to most people. But when you personalize it, speak of Jesus, oh my gosh, it's incredible how upset people will get. Why? Because he's true. Because it is the truth. Talk to people about Buddha, Hare Krishna, Muhammad. You know, really, talk to them about it. But all of a sudden say Jesus and see what happens to them. It's like, oh my gosh. Elijah took a stand, so must we. Look at verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. This is interesting. Elijah takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel united together. Were they united? No, they were a divided kingdom, but God saw them as a single entity. He called them Israel. And then he has the sacrifice drenched in water. Even the trench around the sacrifice was covered with water. Where'd they get all the water in a drought? Well, the Mediterranean Sea was not far away. So they had plenty of salt water if they needed to get water, if it was hard for them to get. And you think, well, why did Elijah do this? Why did he pour water on it? So there could be no doubt that this was of God. That this wasn't someone with a big lighter that lit the sacrifice and no one saw it. This would definitely be a work of God, not some kind of trick. Look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So the morning and the evening sacrifices were to be offered for the sins of the nation. But obviously it wasn't being done. Northern kingdom didn't have the temple there, and they weren't worshiping the Lord anyway. But what I also want you to notice here, I mean, keep in mind, the false prophets were shouting for 6 hours, jumping up and down, cutting themselves, dancing, all kinds of stuff. Elijah has this, what, like 30-second prayer or something here? That's it. That's all he has. It's a very simple prayer. And as he's praying, he approaches God as the God of Israel. Why? Well, he wants the people to remember that it is God who has birthed them as a nation. Not only that, but all that Elijah has done was according to the word of God. And how important that is for us to understand that when we do something for the Lord, it needs to be according to his word and not according to our feelings or what we want to do. That it's, in a sense, I guess, birthed from God. Spurgeon wrote this in regards to our prayers. He said, Go to your mercy seat with this as one of your arguments. Lord, I have done according to thy word. Now let it be seen that it is even so. I have preached thy word, and thou hast said, It shall not return unto me void. I have prayed for these people, and thou hast said, The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let it be seen that this is according to thy word. That's exactly right. We need to pray according to God's word. Well, look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. You know, I wonder if this was just a freak accident, huh? And gosh, what more do you need here? I mean, fire came from above and came downward. not from below and rising upward. The burnt sacrifice was consumed, the wood was consumed, the stones, the dust were consumed, the water is gone, instantaneously. It's kind of funny, when we were in Israel, I don't know if it was our first or second trip there, we were on Mount Carmel, where in the general area, we don't know exactly where Elijah had the confrontation with these false prophets, but there was this little group of Arabs that were trying to light their barbecue, and it was a real windy day, and every time they lit their match, the wind blew it out, and we were just dying. It was just so funny. Sorry, I'm kind of sick that way, but it was hilarious. Anyway, let me move on here before I get into trouble. Again, if you think about the prayers of Elijah versus the prayers of these false prophets to their false god, you know, 15, 20, 30 second prayer, fire comes down, boof, consumes the sacrifice. When we pray, guys, you don't have to pray in the King James English, okay? Really. God's not waiting up there going, you know what, you don't got that King James English down right, work on that. And it doesn't have to be long and drawn out. You don't have to go through every single detail, say, Lord, you got to do this and this and this. You know what? I think he knows what he needs to do. A simple prayer. Acknowledge him for who he is. Ask him, Lord, if this be your will, do it. And move on. You know, you don't have to pray for 6 hours and give every detail. Because what are you doing? You're directing God in what to do. You just need to talk to him. You know, just like you're talking to a friend or your spouse. When I talk to my wife, I don't say, verily, verily, Julie. No, I don't use the King James English. I just talk to her. And I don't talk to her like I talk to you for 6 hours. It's pretty short when I talk to her, right? See? And then you talk to him, you let him speak to you. Now, obviously, what a miracle. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes all this. Elijah calls for these false prophets to be gathered together and put to death, and these people who were sitting on the fence, who were wavering in who they were going to serve, grab the false prophets, bring them down to the brook Kishon, and put them to death. Was that what they needed to do? Well, yeah, turn over again to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 17. And I'll show you that Elijah is just commanding them to do what God's word tells them to do. We're going to start in verse 2 in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where we're told this. If there is found among you, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed the wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So, they're just following what God's word has to say, and Elijah was leading them in that direction. And you think, man, did their hearts change? Now are they willing to serve the true and living God? Well, it was a powerful experience they witnessed, but I don't think it changed their heart. It was an emotional response. And you know how emotional responses are. I mean, you could get fired up for something and say, Super Bowl win or whatever. And you get fired up. And you could go crazy, jumping up and down, screaming and yelling in the streets, things you wouldn't normally do. That was a powerful experience. But what's going to happen on the second day and the third day? Well, that's gone. It's empty. It's nothing. So it didn't change their heart. Because there's no repentance of sin. It was an emotional response to a miracle. And tragically, the nation is still moving away from God. But did God give them an opportunity to repent and get right? Absolutely, he did. They just chose not to obey, not to listen. So look at verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. How did Elijah know that rain was coming? That the drought was over? Because he understood that the worship of Baal was over, at least for that moment. And God would bring forth the rain once again. And Elijah tells Ahab after 3.5 years of drought, look, man, it's going to rain. How could he be so sure? because he stood on the word of God. Remember back in 1 Kings 18:1, God said to Elijah, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." That's God's word, spoken to Elijah. We have God's word right before us. And we know what's coming. We know the world's going to get more wicked. We know that the judgment of God is coming, but we also know that Jesus Christ is coming back. You see, we have all this here for us. The thing is, do we believe it? Do we truly believe what God has said to us? I pray that we do. Because God said it, Elijah believed it, and that was it. The faith of Elijah as he looked to the Lord. Now, in that area of the world, rain would normally come from the west off the Mediterranean Sea, and so Elijah sends his servant to look for a sign that rain's approaching. He prayed 6 times. Nothing. And he didn't give up. He believed that God was faithful, he would bring the rain, so he sends his servant out a 7th time to see what's out there. And F.B. Meyer, he put it this way, he said, "God promises are given, not to restrain but to incite prayer. They show the direction in which we may ask and the extent to which we may expect an answer. They are the mold into which we may pour our fervid spirits without fear." That's exactly what Elijah did here. He didn't give up, he just prayed to the Lord. He knew God would answer, he just didn't know when. And he continued to pray until God did answer him. And so Elijah asked his servant, "Go and see." The 7th time he looks, and he sees this small cloud, the size of your fist, you might say. Not very big. And that's all Elijah needed to hear. "Oh, it's going to be a gully washer." He goes and tells Ahab, "Man, go get in your chariot, man, because if you don't get home, your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud, and then you're going to have to call the tow truck or tow chariot company and get pulled out of that thing." That's faith in action. Spurgeon used this text as an illustration of the small signs that precede a mighty work of God. And he gave 4 certain signs that kind of show the way that something is going to happen, that a general revival is about to come. Kind of those small clouds, you might say, that will turn into a gully washer in our faith. One of them was a growing dissatisfaction with the present state of things and an increasing anxiety among the members of the church for the salvation of souls. I think that's important for any work of God, that we have to be dissatisfied with the way this world is and see people with the backdrop of eternity in mind. That apart from Christ, they are going to go to the lake of fire. The second thing is when this anxiety leads believers to be exceedingly earnest and use the opportunities they have in prayer to be praying for these people. The third is when ministers begin to take counsel with one another and say, "What must we do?" Working together with believers. And the fourth one is when we shall see the doctrine of the individual responsibility of each Christian fully felt and carried out into individual action. In other words, people are involved in the work of God, not just one person, but the body of Christ working together. And then that gully washer comes. You know, God does a mighty work. Not about us, it's what He wants to do. And I think the harvest is ripe. I think people are looking, and we need to be ready to share. Well, look at verse 45. "Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So the rains came, just as Elijah said, and he girded up his loins. And when it speaks of girding up your loins, they wore the long robes in those days. They'd basically pull up the robes, because they were like dresses, and they would tuck them in their belts so they can run. You know, get your dress above your knees. It's a lot easier to run, from what I understand. Not personally do I know. And that's what he did. You didn't want to trip when you're running. But he outruns the chariot of Ahab. Well, that was supernatural. There's no way you're going to outrun a chariot. Maybe the rain slowed him down some, but wow. Now, as you look at this, you think, man, things are going well. The prophets of Baal have been put to death, at least some of them. Prophets of Asherah. Elijah's on the mountaintop of his spiritual life, you might say. But what happens after a mountaintop experience? You go down into the valley. Okay? That's just the way it happens. Elijah's going to find that out. You can't live on the mountaintop forever, because we grow in the valley. You don't grow on the mountaintop. There's the old saying, all sun makes a desert. You have to go into the valley where it's difficult and it's tough and it's hard. And that's the way it is in our Christian life. You need those times. In the valley. You need those times to be guided by our shepherd so we can grow. Remember when Peter, James, and John were taken on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter saw Jesus Moses and Elijah there. And Peter's like, man, let's set up some booths here, you know, a little hotel. We could stay up here. This is great. Great mountaintop experience. And the Lord doesn't even respond to that. Because there's nothing to say. They needed to get down off the mountain. They needed to get back in the valley. Why? Because there was a demon-possessed boy that needed to be delivered. There was work to be done. And they wanted to stay on the mountain. And the tragic thing, the disciples who didn't go to the Mount of Transfiguration, they couldn't do anything about this poor demon-possessed boy. Maybe because they were a little upset that they didn't get to go up the mountain with Jesus. Well, that was fun. Thanks a lot, man. We get to stay down here. Why do those guys get to go? Who do they think they are? And here comes this boy who is demon-possessed and they can't help. The poor father is just looking for someone to help. He goes to the disciples of Jesus and they can't deliver him. And here comes Jesus. And he delivers this boy from his demon possession. And you know, enjoy the mountaintop experiences with the Lord. They're great. But understand, you're going to spend a lot of time in the valley. You pass through the valley of the shadow of death. We always think of that as being the valley of the shadow of death is when we go to be with the Lord, we die. We read Psalm 23. I tend to think Psalm 23 is for the living. Because Jesus says we're passing through the valley of the shadow of death. You don't set up your home there, but you're going to pass through, and it's not going to always be easy, but Jesus is leading the way to the next mountaintop. And then he'll lead the way down into the next valley. That's where you grow. And how long will you spend in the valley? I don't know. It depends how long, I guess, it takes to learn the lesson. I don't know. God knows. I pray that we learn quickly, that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to see next time how Elijah handles the situation, and it's not going to be good. But, you know, he had a like nature. We have a like nature of Elijah. It's very similar. He was a man of God who did some great things for God, but he also had struggles. Do we do things for God? Absolutely. Do we have struggles? Absolutely. And again, as I've said so many times before, I am so thankful that God has the good things and the bad things that His people have done. Times of great faith, times of no faith. And God never gives up on them. And He never gives up on us. If you fail, if you fall, you get back up and you start walking again. You repent, you get right, then you start doing it. And we'll see that next time as we continue on in 1 Kings that Jezebel's not going to be happy what happened to her prophets. And a woman who's angry is not a good thing, and Elijah knows that. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you're a God who hears our prayers. And we don't have to jump up and down and scream and do all kinds of crazy things. We just need to talk to you, Lord. You're not deaf. You're not too busy. You're always awake, and you're always concerned with our lives. May we bring everything to you in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. All our cares, all our anxieties to you, Lord, because you're a God who cares. And we thank you so much for that. And we just pray, Lord, that in these days we can take a stand for you, that we can boldly speak forth the truth in love, because there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, because apart from him there is no salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your great love, and Lord, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.